The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we're going to finish up from last week. So if you have your paper still, on page 6, I believe, towards the bottom, we were talking about the overall heading was, why do you need to know and study the atonement? Just by way of review, underneath that heading, we had what the nothing in the Christian system is of greater consequence than the doctrine of atonement. So what we believe to be true is then how we act. So what we think about the atonement is then how we act on the atonement. Or in our own life, we see the accomplishment of redemption generally in the atonement, started with or was, we'll say, motivated by, oriented from the free and sovereign love of God. And then the third one was it takes away our sin. So Jesus bore our sin on the cross, did away with them. Number four, the propitiation for our sin, meaning that Jesus took God's wrath, God's anger that was for us and because of our sin, and it went on his back. And then getting into number five now, we'll start new, this is where we're starting from. The atonement accomplished the reconciliation between us and God. And so that quote there, this is only possible if our sins have been paid for in full and he is no longer angry with us because of our sins, right? And so that's how reconciliation takes place. Reconciliation in your own life is the same way, right? So when you have an issue with somebody, you have two people or multiple people that are coming against one another, the overall goal is reconciliation leading into restoration of the relationship, but it has to start somewhere. And so that reconciliation, that's when we realize our part, because it always takes two. And so whether we're forgiving or asking for forgiveness, and that reconciliation process starts. It's a little different in the Christian life because we didn't go to God and ask for forgiveness so the reconciliation process would start. He started the reconciliation process. He accomplished the reconciliation process as well. But he did that through the atonement. And you can see there in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So God reconciled us to him by the sacrifice of Christ. And if you continue on in that verse, and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. So now, since we've been reconciled, similar to the message you heard this morning, how are we to act towards other believers? Well, the same way that God's acted towards us. And so God has reconciled us, and so now we have that ministry of reconciliation. And he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So your sin has not been counted against you. It has been counted against Christ. And so that sin is sin in the past, sin in the present, sin in the future. And once again, very similar to what we heard this morning, where God doesn't want his sheep wandering. And as the sheep wanders, he goes and gets that sheep, brings him back into the fold. And that's what here, if our sins were still counted against us, we would have to go through some other sort of process to have right standing with God yet again. But the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all. It's not like the Old Testament sacrificial system where that continual sacrifice, the sacrifice that the New Testament says that we're to offer is what? What? Say it. Praise. The sacrifice of praise continually on our lips, right? That's the New Testament sacrifice that we give towards God, no longer needing the blood of bulls and goats to cover our sin. Number six there, the atonement has accomplished redemption. Christ's death on the cross purchased his people back to God. Because of that purchase, we now belong to God. In a very real sense, we now belong to God. Our sins, if you see there, had put us in captivity. And that captivity, we need to be delivered from. And so these three things you can see here that we've been released from, or ransomed from. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the three things, the curse of the law, the guilt of sin, and the power of sin, Christ has redeemed us from those things. And so it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3. He redeemed us from the guilt of our sin, Romans 3. Christ redeemed us from the power of sin, 1 Peter 1. And because of these things, we are now free to live to righteousness. So what does it mean that we live to righteousness? It's not a mystery. It's not some, you know, spiritual thing that we're trying to attain. It means we can now make right decisions in the face of sin. And so one of those right decisions I think we oftentimes forget about is that we can now know when we have sinned, and we can now confess that to the Lord. We can now repent of that sin, and we can now turn from that sin, and we can walk in righteousness. Because before we're saved, we didn't live for righteousness. We lived for ourselves. And you probably had sorrow, perhaps, over your sin, as a lot of people do, but you didn't know what to do with it. And that's why you see alcohol coming in. You see drugs coming in. You see depression coming in. You see ways of coping with things, sexual promiscuity coming in, workaholics coming in. I don't know what to do with this guilt that I have. And so I'm going to try to push it down. I'm going to try to give it to something else. And that's where you see the world going. You know, we have anxiety, we have fears, we have stress. We don't know what to do with it. As a believer, we know what to do with it. Do we do it right every time? Of course not. Right. But we're striving in those areas to give these things to God, because these are the things that we've been released from. So the question was brought up. I think, Jordan, you brought it up, talking about atonement, limited atonement, unlimited atonement, all of these things. So the question really is, in my mind, we can parse it out in theological terms and talk about limited atonement, unlimited atonement. And but as you see there, did Christ make salvation possible, or did he accomplish your salvation? And to me, that's the underlying question, right? We can parse out all the particulars, and that's fine. I love those discussions. But we need to ask ourselves what it comes down to. We limited atonement. Modern times, they say definite atonement. I think because when we think limited, we think that the atonement somehow is limited, and that's not what it's talking about. We think of it, you know, it's not an adjective, as if the atonement is limited in the power that it has, right? It's limited in to whom it has been applied to, is what it technically means, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, is Christ's sacrifice just sitting there hoping that somehow people will choose it? So that would be made possible, right? So right now it is possible for you to drive across this country. There's a northern route, there's a southern route. You can go in the middle if you want, right? It's possible, right? You can choose to do that. It's not definite. You don't have to, right? And so are we looking at Christ's salvation that way? Are we saying it's hanging there in the hopes God's up in heaven saying, I hope somebody chooses me sometime throughout heaven? So essentially, everyone is saying the same thing, regardless of how we want to phrase it. Either you believe in universalism, meaning everyone will get saved, or you believe in limited atonement. So you believe either God himself has limited it, or man himself has limited it, right? And you can see there in the notes, everyone believes in some sort of limited atonement, or they believe in universalism. Universalism meaning that everyone's going to get saved anyway. And I like this quote: the Arminian limits the atonement as certainly as does the Calvinist. Calvinist limits the extent of it, and he says it does not apply to all persons, while the Arminian limits the power of it, for he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. The Calvinist limits it quantitatively, but not qualitatively, meaning the amount of people, not how strong it is, right? The quality of it. The Arminian limits the qualitative, meaning the quality of it is not that it can save everybody, but the quantity, meaning those who actually take advantage of it. So for the Calvinists, it's like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream. For the Armenian, it's like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across. And so that, in your mind, you have to ask, did I then come the other halfway across the bridge to meet Christ? Or was I dead in my sin and trespass and Christ built the entire bridge? Not just the entire bridge, but everything else that goes with that bridge and after the bridge and beyond the bridge. And you continually building the bridge and road that you're on, right? So we can think, you know, if you look at the next page or on top of page 8, we can think of Christ's atoning work as a pool of credit that people can either take or leave. This is not what we think. This is, I'm saying, one of the thoughts. If Christ died for everyone, then there's going to be some leftover credit in the pool, right? And so then what happens to that credit that's in the pool? What happens to the extra atonement if Christ died for everybody? So then you've got Christ dying for people, as you can see here. And one can argue that there are people in hell that Christ died for. But because they chose not to accept the offer from Christ, they ended up eternally tormented. And this gets into a really tough spot, in my opinion. Because I would argue this line of thinking, you can see right there, makes God out to be a real moral monster. Essentially, someone's sins are actually forgiven, but because they didn't want it, they are eternally punished. So if we say there's a universal, you know, there's the death, and then anyone who wants that atonement, so you have been covered. If you want it, you can come and get it. If you don't want it, then you're going to be eternally tormented. So it's almost as if we're saying, you are saved, your sins have been paid for, but because you didn't want it, now you're the one that's also going to pay for those sins, right? And so we have to be very careful when we think through this line of logic or line of reasoning. If Christ died for our sins, then we are forgiven. If Christ died for the potential of forgiveness, then we have to say what's going to then activate that potential. Because potential doesn't mean it actually happened. It means it has the potential. It has the possibility of happening. So if your sins only have the possibility of being forgiven, then we have to ask, well, what activates that from potential to actual, right? And one would say, well, it depends on the individual. And I'm not comfortable with that statement there. That would mean that there are people in hell who are actually forgiven by God through the work of Christ on the cross. So it's hard to reconcile in my own head to think that there are people in hell who are being punished for their sin after Christ was also punished for their sin, but because they willfully chose not to accept that, right? And you can see there to think of limited atonement is to see that God chose before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, and then Christ died for those whom God chose. So it is a, you know, limited atonement. You oftentimes hear people say, well, I can be a 4-point Calvinist, but not a 5-point Calvinist. Those people are talking specifically about limited atonement because they don't like that limited atonement. And I would say if we don't like limited atonement, then we don't like total depravity. Because if man is totally depraved, my issue isn't with that. My issue is with total depravity. If man is totally depraved, which the Bible specifically says he is, then he can't actually choose something that's spiritual. And so then that's when you get more into the Arminian theology where they say, okay, we agree that man is totally depraved except for his spiritual side. So God has given man enough grace to know that he needs to be saved. He's given enough grace to know that God is the one that saved him through the sacrifice of Christ. And now it's up to him to actually make that choice. And when we say God's elect, they would also say God looked down the corridor of time. He saw those who would choose him, and so then he, in response, chose them, and that's how you're elected. But once again, what we're saying is God is up there saying, I hope somebody chooses me, right? This isn't the sixth grade dance, right? This isn't kickball in middle school where you're hoping you're just not the last one picked. That's not what this is, right? This isn't based on how great we are. This is based on how great God is. And so as God did not look down the corridor of time. There's nothing in Scripture that would say that. And we'll talk about predestination and foreknowledge in the next here in just a few minutes. And so we'll look at that too, because oftentimes that's misunderstood. But it's not God looking down the corridor of time and saying, man, that one I want. Hey, is he going to choose me? Because I really want that one. I can't do anything about it. I hope and I wish that he will choose me. I'm thankful we don't serve a God like that. and says man has a lot of power over God. So we need to be very careful. And so why do we want to have the right thought about the atonement? Because oftentimes, you know, we think of salvation. If we think of salvation in terms of we chose God, then we can also think of salvation as we can then turn away from God. And so we put that power in our own hands then to keep ourselves saved. And so when we do sin, or we hear of sin that takes place, we think, oh man, is that the one that took us away from God? Because do you know if there's a sin that can take you away from God, you have now fallen from a grace-based salvation into a works-based salvation. Because if there's something that can take you away from God, that means that there's something that can bring you into God. And since there's nothing that can take us into God except for Christ, then we have to remember there's nothing that can take us out of his hand, which I think the Bible is full of those. And that's our last teaching, Perseverance of the Saints, which Joe Meyer is going to teach on back there, I believe. So you guys have like 5 weeks to look up great questions for Joe. He told me he's been studying it. So I hope you guys can stump him. So any thought? I just see a look on his face. It's getting lower and lower. So yeah, Ralph. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. Oh, I just said, just tell me what you think of this. Is God is completely sovereign. There's no question. That's an absolute. But at the same time, Christ said, whosoever will may come. In other words, can both be true. And part of the problem is we try to logically connect them, but there really is not a logic. If they're just both true, the Bible doesn't try to logically connect them. And sometimes we as humans do, and that's where we start making mistakes.
Yeah. I hope so. I agree with you 100%. The Bible says, whoever comes to Christ, he'll by no means turn away. Well, I hope that's true, because I came to Christ, and I hope he doesn't turn me away. But the Bible also says in Ephesians that before the foundations of the world, God chose me in Christ. So that's true, too. So as you're saying, we sit back and we say, okay, how can these two seemingly irreconcilable truths be true? And I sit back and I say, I praise God that they both are. Because if they weren't, then there's something wrong with Scripture. So yeah, I would agree with you 100%. Yeah, Ralph.
It almost gets to what I was going to ask is, when we talk about labels of one or the other, Calvin, invariably talking about the extreme position of one side or the other, and we have to somehow explain that away into what the tension is between them. So it almost seems better not to deal with it, just talk about what Scripture actually says.
Right. Yeah, because you go through Scripture, and you know, you even in Ephesians 1, I think that a lot of times people miss the part where it says, yes, God saved them and chose them and all that, but then he also said, but you responded, you repented, you. So it isn't just God plucking people out. There's a response on man's part. Like, you have to repent, it says. And we'll look at, you know, when we talk about saving faith, we'll look at it in just a few minutes. You have to put your faith in something, right? And so that faith that you're given, what are you putting your faith in? So it's not that we are without response. Realize that. Right? We're not free gracers. We're God just saving people who say, hey, I believe in Christ. Well, great, you're saved. Live whatever life you want. That's not true at all. The Bible specifically talks about put on and put off and walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, so on and so forth, right? There is a response that takes place, right? I'm an ardent doctrines of grace guy, right? But if people aren't responding that way, and I think it was Spurgeon who said something along the lines of the faith that saves, if it doesn't have any fruit to it, is that same faith, we can't say that it saves, right? Like, you can't say, like, yeah, I'm saved, but then walk in the darkness of your heart still. Yes, we fall, we sin, and absolutely, but we now know that, and so we respond correctly. Yeah. Yeah, Renee?
Can you know
what I mean? Yeah. Age of accountability is a tricky thing. It's not in Scripture, right? It's a man-made thing. And most of the time what people mean, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, is when somebody knows that they're now accountable for their sin, right? And it's different for each person. And so I personally believe in that the Lord doesn't hold that against people who aren't saved or who aren't knowledgeable of their sin, right? So like aborted babies, you know, you have kids with or adults with mental disorders who, you know, they'll never get past the 3 or 4 year old mentality or something. Like, they don't know that they're sinning, And so I believe God's grace and mercy at that stage is what he shows to them. So. Yeah, that once again, that's not really laid out in scripture, and that would be like, you know, talking to your child, like do they understand such things? I don't think we can just make a like black and white statement, unfortunately. You know, the Bible often talks about the young people's not knowing their left hand from their right hand still. And so there is that time or mentality that comes where just not understanding your sin against a holy God. So they may understand that they're doing something wrong and mom and dad are disappointed. But they may not understand it's actually against God's law. And so there is a time when that happens, where all of a sudden they realize, oh, I am sinning against God. When that is, I think it's different for most people. When our brains are developing, the little biological things that are taking place. So that's why we continually preach the gospel to our kids from a young age, and so that they can understand it. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
God knows 100% without fail. Yeah. Yeah, I you know, God's merciful and God is gracious, and he is not punishing those who aren't deserving of punishment. So I just rest on that, you know, knowing that the Lord's grace far outweighs anything I can understand. So it's a good question. It's unfortunate the Bible just doesn't talk about it, so it's kind of speculation at best. So, yeah, Bethany.
In the Bible, it says, you know, that everyone.
Yeah.
But that doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Yeah, great question. The Bible says those who have been born again do not keep on sinning. I wish the sense that you were saying it were true, that we didn't sin anymore. But what he's talking about there is a lifestyle that we have, right? So if you are continuing in a lifestyle of sin, open, unrepentant sin, then he's saying you need to actually see, have you been born again? Why are you not being convicted of your sin? Why is your lifestyle still matching up with what it was before you were saved? Now, we're never going to walk without sin. I promise you, every day of your life, you are going to sin. And whether it's in your heart, whether it's in what you do, whether it's in the thoughts that you have, because we are still tainted by the presence of sin. We still give in to the power of sin at times. You still have an angry outburst, though we love to say, I was just frustrated. But the Bible says, actually, it's just called anger, and it's sin. So call it what it is, repent of it, and move on, right? There's no frustration. You didn't get what you wanted, and because you acted like a four-year-old, you want to say frustration so it doesn't sound so embarrassing, but you really had a temper tantrum, right? And so repent of it and move on, right? So don't try to sugarcoat it. And so every day we struggle with that. Every day we know what's waiting for us in heaven, and that's not this struggle. And that's why we want to go there. And so you will not live without that. But what you will live with is that moving forward, you're growing in areas. You know, you look back and you say, man, the things that used to make me mad don't anymore. I actually pray for that person instead of getting angry with it. You know, I don't watch this thing I used to watch. I don't hang out with these people. My hobbies have changed because the heart's changing, right? And so, yeah, making sure you read that in context. It's not talking about perfection. It's talking about direction, right? So the direction that you're going is towards Christ, realizing that we still sin. Because in the same book of 1 John, he also says, if we say we have no sin, then we have lied to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I always find that verse quite ironic, because we've lied, thus sinning, by saying that we haven't sinned, right? So we kind of give away our hand right there. But so does that make sense? Yeah, it's good. Great question. When he was even reading this morning, when Matt was reading there, I was thinking, man, I was really praying. I hope people don't think they have to be perfect, right? I wish, like, when you read the text, you could just stop for a minute and give, like, a brief 35-minute sermon and then go back to reading. But it's a great question, and I really appreciate it. So I know there's probably other people that are struggling with that, too. So I really appreciate that. So, yes, ma'am.
What is the difference between
Yeah.
Did you talk about that? Is there a comparison or is that about the same thing?
So the difference between repentance and forgiveness of sins. Technically, repentance is a compound word, right? So it's actually a turning from. So it's a metanoia or nomia or something like that. So it actually means knowledge is what it's talking about. So repentance would be when you know you've done something wrong and you then turn. So you're pointing your body, your thoughts, your actions now in a different direction. Forgiveness of sin is what the transaction that takes place. So we realize we've sinned. We have, if it's against somebody, we ask that individual for forgiveness. If it's against God and no one else is affected by that, then we confess to the Lord and we repent. So confession would be, here's what God's word says. Here's what I did where it was wrong. Lord, I confess that to you. Repentance then is now I'm showing that confession by turning and going in the opposite direction.
Okay.
So does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good question. Yeah. Yeah.
How would you share your faith with an unbeliever about Christ dying for sinners when you're not sure they're going to be elect?
Yeah.
It doesn't violate your theology.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's good because in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says to pray for all men. And so my theology is God knows who's saved and I don't. And so we are to share with everyone, just like Christ did, right? So you see even John 6, when they had all these followers coming, and Jesus said, if you want any part of me, you have to eat my blood, or drink my blood and eat my body. He said many of his disciples went away because they couldn't do those hard things. So it is on us simply to share the gospel with everyone, and it's on Christ to, or the Holy Spirit then, to apply that truth to them. And so they could be saved. So my theology is, I don't know who is elect and who's not. And so we're commanded to share the gospel with everybody. I think it's credited to Spurgeon. I don't know if he actually said it, but he said something along the lines of, we don't walk around the streets of London lifting up people's jackets looking for the yellow stripe down their back, right? And so, yeah, I would say the violation of our theology would be if we're looking for people who we think are savable. The consistency with our theology is we would trust that God's the one doing it, and we just happen to be the mouthpiece that he's using.
I guess what I meant by that is when you go through evangelism training or things, years gone by, you need to tell them that Christ died for your sins.
Right.
So, but is that it?
Oh, so you're talking about specifically saying Christ died for your sins.
Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, John 3:16, Christ died, you know, for the sins of the world. And here's what the Bible says is sin, and here's what you're doing. And so if you repent of your sin and put your faith in him, I don't know if I would get so, down in the dirty details like that. Since I don't know if he did, because, you know, think of it the opposite way. What if I say he didn't die for their sin, but he actually did? And then I'm lying to him that way, right? So if I just say he died for the sins of the world, because that's what the Bible says, and if they decide, you know, the Holy Spirit does a work in their heart, then praise the Lord. So it's a good question, yeah.
You could also use your testimony at that time and tell them how he died for your sin.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. You could do that too, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Good questions. Anybody? Yeah?
Would you say that there is a difference between coming to Christ and choosing Christ? Like, so this, I was just kind of muddling over that second to last bullet you have. Mm-hmm. Anyone who comes to Christ, confesses their sin, repents of their ways, puts their faith in Christ is saved.
Yes.
Would you say there's a difference between coming to Christ versus choosing, or is that just kind of, as we said earlier, like, you know, we never choose Christ.
Right.
But yet we come to Christ.
Right. Yeah, I think it's a semantical difference, meaning I think they would mean the same thing. But I also want to make the point on that question, I think it's a very good question, is she's like, is there a difference between coming to Christ and choosing Christ? So you, on our side of things, so right, so if you think of a parade, right, you go and you watch a parade, you get to see what's in front of you as it's going past you. God sees a parade from front to end, from start to finish, right? He gets to see the whole thing in real time, and he's directing the parade. We only get the snapshot in front of us. So when we see that individual raise their hand or repent of their sin, or they say, yes, I choose Christ, that's our side of things. We're seeing the response of the Holy Spirit convicting their heart. So from our side of things, we could say, yeah, he did choose Christ. I mean, look at Peter's sermon, repent and believe, right? So he didn't say repent and then stop. Is God going to do anything? And he's looking, right? Does anyone have a mark or a halo, right? He didn't do that. Repent and believe. So our part is to believe. So for us on our side, it does look like people are choosing. And I would certainly say that. That's why some people say, man, it took me 6 years to come to Christ. I just, every step of the way, I can look back and I can see how God put this in my life and God put this person in my life. Well, if you know, from God's side of things, it didn't take 6 years. He knew you were getting saved on this day. So we can't look at salvation as something that's kind of chipping away. Like, okay, we're just going to believe a little more now because either you believe or you don't, right? But from our side of things, it does look like that. Absolutely. You could say, man, God put this person in my life when he preached the gospel to me here. And then over here, 3 years later, this person preached the gospel and I remembered what this guy said. And so for us, we're connecting those things. So remember, there's two aspects of your salvation. There's God's aspect, which knows the beginning from the end, but we only see the scenes that are going past us in time. And so that scene that's going past us in time does look like we choose. But we must keep that in mind. We must keep our theology in mind that, yes, while we did respond by choosing, we only responded because God did a work in our heart first, right? Does that make sense? Yeah, it's a good question, too. Yeah.
You understand the atonement like this, you can't help but worship. Because it's not because you're special. It's not because God's like, oh, he's going to be such a good worker for me.
Right.
It's because God just loves us. And it's just, yeah, it just blows your mind because you can't help but worship.
Yeah. It's very true. Yeah. Mrs. Pope.
No.
No, you actually see both. Like, and I think not to overquote Spurgeon, but I think it was him who had said, on a side note, right? So I don't know who I was telling here, but I took a teaching R.C. Sproul many, many years ago, and he was like, follow, read, and study dead people because they can't change their mind, right? And so I took that to heart, and I read a ton of Spurgeon. So it just gets stuck in your mind. But I think it was him who had said, to the Arminian, I'm too Calvinistic. To the Calvinist, I'm too Arminian, and I like that because I'm a Biblicist, right? So you can teach Scripture, and you think, man, anyone who wants to come to Christ, do you believe that? Well, absolutely, because Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, right? And then you read in John and he says, only ones that come to me are the ones that the Father draws. Oh, wait a minute. So I thought it was anyone, but now it's just those people the Father draws? Absolutely. Well, how do you reconcile those? Well, God did, and he was fine with it, right? And I would agree, the apostles had no issue. Jesus had no issue teaching both. Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. But then he says, you can't come unless I call you. So you're like, well, wait a minute, how does it work? And then you read Paul who says, well, you're actually held accountable for your sin. You're held accountable for not repenting, but you didn't repent because God didn't give you the gift of repentance. You're like, well, what? Like, how does that work? And so just as my lovely wife said, you come to a place where you just rejoice. You know, and so I don't think the New Testament, I think they just took it as fact. Like, you look at, the authority of Scripture, you know, 2 Peter 3, right, and 2 Timothy 3, and they just talk about the authority and inspiration of Scripture. They don't defend it. And so the same thing with what we would call, just realize this, the Apostle Paul did not call it Calvinism or Arminianism, right? And neither did Jacob Arminian or John Calvin, for that record, either. But they didn't call them those things. They just said, here's what the truth is. And so now what we are, and I don't know your name, I'm sorry. What's your name?
Oh, Pete.
And what Pete said, we try to rationalize in our mind and we mess it all up. Because we say, yeah, here's what God said, but let me make it a little more palatable for you. And you say, oh, okay, how do you do that, right? And so then you start to try to put logic and reason in it. So, yeah, Pete.
You think about other aspects, the Trinity, mm-hmm. is one, but the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Christ is one. Or
being the two natures of Christ. So,
right.
I think sometimes we try to think that our reason can bring us to all this, the answer, but God's thoughts are above our thoughts.
And amen. Because my thoughts aren't very high. I'm thankful that his thoughts are above my thoughts, right? Yeah, Buzz.
You need one more Spurgeon quote, and they asked him about predestination and man's responsibility, and how do you reconcile that? He said, I don't reconcile friends.
Yeah, I love that. I don't reconcile friends. That's right. Yeah, we just take for truth what the scripture says, right? And if you go from one extreme to the other, you start negating and neglecting other scriptures that teach what you don't like. You have now become the authority over the scripture, right? Yeah, Lauren.
Trying to constantly read them, and I think there is a worthy of trying to understand to some extent, obviously, the word here, but I think that you negate the need for faith because there's so many things that you can't align and that seem to agree with each other in scripture. There's a lot of those things, it's this and this, and so I feel like that kind of further reemphasizes the need because faith means that there are things that are not going to be understood by the that we aren't going to be. We walk by faith instead of by sight or by understanding.
100%. That's right. Yeah, we should study these things, 100%. But we also have to come, we also have to know we're going to come to a spot where we don't know. And so that's the beauty of faith. Because if you know, that's the exact opposite of faith, right? And so by faith, you can read through Hebrews 11 and read all of that. So that's absolutely true. We want to study. Obviously, I think Bible study is important and learning and all of those things. But at the same time, you should be able to sit down, read your Bible, and by faith, believe what the Holy Spirit has inspired to be in there. So, any other questions before we move on to the next one? Yeah, Jordan?
Well, just kind of mulling over a couple different passages. Jesus with the woman at the well, he says that he is the Savior of the world. And John Paul, he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And, obviously, if you're looking at that through the grid of you're not taking in the rest of Scripture, the whole of Scripture. I can see where people come to the conclusion that there is kind of this, maybe more of a, just a, maybe more of a mundane perspective, but the reality is that Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other
way
in which you can be saved.
Amen.
The Savior of the world. So there are no other options. No one gets to the Father except through Him. So just thinking through, even some of those statements like that, they're true.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no other way to be saved. So He is the Savior of the world. He's the only option.
Amen. Yeah, 100%. It's a good way to end it, right? Okay. Second one, week 3. Effectual calling, faith, and repentance, if you have that. I was only going to put together like 3 or 4 pages, as you can tell. I missed the mark. I did try. I really did. So effectual calling, saving faith, repentance. I wanted to make sure, if you see at the top of H2 there, the order of salvation. And maybe you've heard this, the fancy Latin term, order salutis, whatever it's called. Order of salvation. How does it all come together? And I'm going to tell you right now, that there is no specific verse in the Bible that says, here is exactly how everything plays out. Now, we do see different aspects of them. We'll look at that. But there are times where simultaneously so many things just happen. And a lot of the things that happened took place before you were ever born, before the foundation of the world, right? And so we'll look at that too. But, central to our thoughts on salvation, as you see, there's the order of salvation. And once again, this is systematic theology class, right? And so we want to talk about systematizing. It doesn't mean that it's bad to systematize it. It doesn't mean that, you're now walking from the spiritual into the fleshly carnal realm trying to put these things together. For whatever reason, it is in mankind's nature to want to know how things work, right? And some people's a little bit more, right? You want to get down into the nitty-gritty details. they say, hey, can you write something out for me? The first thing you think of is a spreadsheet, and you want to do flow charts, and you want to get down into the very, very, very fine points of things. God bless you, people. I've benefited a lot from you. The rest of us, though, we don't. We just kind of like the higher details and the points that interest us. Maybe we'll dive in a little bit more. And so we want to say, okay, how does this work out? And I'm just going to tell you from the beginning, as I just said, there is no verse. The closest we have, as we'll see, is Romans 8:29. But even at that, Paul's not sitting down. So we have to understand, Paul's not sitting down and saying, okay, in 1,500 years, 1,800 years, they're going to be writing systematic theologies. I want to make sure that I give them the order of salvation. So that way, Maranatha Bible Church in 2024 will be able to say, ah, I knew exactly what Paul was saying. We have to know why he was writing, and we'll look at why he wrote this in a minute. You know, we got to look at those really fancy term, right? Syntactical markers, why those words are placed where they are. And so we'll get to that in a minute. But I just wanted to quickly say this. You know, this is from Ligonier's website. I thought it was really helpful. That first sentence, there is no time sequence in this, as if we could be called for a while before we're regenerated. I just really like that. You know, because oftentimes you hear, Jesus saved me, and then 8 years later, he was my Lord. It doesn't work that way. The Bible doesn't recognize that, right? If you're saved, he's your Lord. You may not be acting like it, but he is. And so there's not this time frame, this kind of, gray area space where, yeah, I repented of my sin back here, and I'm just waiting until I'm ready to make Jesus my Lord. That's not what it looks like. The Bible doesn't recognize that anywhere. And then he says there, and to live regenerated without having repented, we could repent but not turn to Christ and finally come to justifying faith. No, they are all logical steps. Realize when you kind of hear that word logical, make sure you understand that's human reasoning, okay? So that means that there could possibly be some errors or bias of the individual that's writing it. So just when you read through stuff, read through it critically, right? Not critical as in you're looking for the errors of the individual, but just words that are used. So when you hear that, say, okay, you might agree with the logic and that's fine, but he's now writing from the perspective that he understands what's going on. It's not inspired. Inspiration ended, right? Songs are inspirational. People are not, right? And so Paul gives us right here as an idea of what the order of salvation looks like, Romans 8:28 or 29 and 30. And he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So there are some parts, right, we'll say, of salvation that are missing there. You have, you know, things like regeneration, things like faith, these kind of things aren't in there. So it's not a complete chain of redemption, if you will, but it certainly gives us the idea of what Paul is talking about. We're not going to go over the entire list if you look at the class schedule. We're not trying to hit on all of those because it said at the beginning, the purpose of the class is not an in-depth study of the order of salvation. Todd did that on Wednesday night. If you want to go through that, it's fantastic. There's 18, 15 studies or whatever it was. This is more like, okay, how do we take this concept of salvation and how do we apply this into our own hearts? Why does it matter that we know this, right? If you read through here, the third to last bullet point, just a brief summary. In the first place, you know, this is from MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine. In the first place, it may be easiest to place the gift of faith in the order of salvation, since Scripture is clear that faith is a condition of justification. Sinners are said to be justified by faith, through faith, on faith. Once again, those prepositions by, on, through, similar in meaning. A sinner will not be declared righteous in God's sight unless he believes, and it's only through the instrumentality of faith that he will lay hold of the righteousness of God in Christ. Thus, it is proper to place faith before justification, and because faith in itself is the instrumental cause of justification, nothing ought to come between them. Therefore, we may add faith to the order of salvation as follows: effectual call, faith, justification, then glorification. And so, just to give you an idea of what it looks like, and you see there, further, we must also consider that saving faith is always a repentant faith. So our saving faith packed into, saving faith is repentance, packed into repentance is also saving faith. And it says, for the faith that turns to Christ for salvation necessarily, meaning it must turn away from sin and self-righteousness. And we can read that people God foreknew, those he predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. So this is these are things that are happening even before time. And so when we just be careful when you start to study these things, they happen before the foundation of the world in the mind of an uncreated being. Tread lightly is all I'm saying, right? Because you're going into a place that you are going to make a lot of assumptions based on what you believe or someone else believes to be true. And so a lot of these, we just read them in Scripture and we say, okay, here's what the Bible says. So we just take it for what it says. So looking at these two words, predestination and foreknowledge, they certainly have caused a lot of confusion. And so just wanted to give you just a couple points. These two are from more of a Calvinistic point of view. The foreknowledge says, in fact, Paul is not talking about our Creator's knowledge of facts, but rather his knowledge of individuals. And so what that is starting to parse out, he's saying, God wasn't saying, I know the fact that that person is going to say yes or no to me. I know that person, right? And that's what he says there. That might seem to be a subtle distinction, but it's significant. The New Testament's references to God's knowledge and foreknowledge of people have to do with his knowing them in an intimate, salvific way. So it's not that God knows you like, okay, I know this person is going to say yes at this time. I'm so thankful. It's he knows you as a loving, caring father. He knows you as you just heard taught, as the shepherd who goes after the one sheep. Realize it didn't say he went after the goat and then the goat became a sheep. He went after the sheep, the person that he knew was his, knowing in an intimate way. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. And that's when it says, in other words, when God foreknows a person, he sets his love upon them. Our Lord's choice of men and women for salvation is based on his decision to set his love upon them, not his knowledge of what they'll do. God did not respond in love to you because you were so good. He loved you even when you weren't so good, and as now when you're not so good. Regarding predestination, the English term predestined or predestination comes from the Greek word pro or itso, a compound word meaning to determine beforehand. Realize the wording there, to determine beforehand. So when we say predestination, there's a determinative aspect, meaning something is going to take place. We use it all the time, right? When we say, I'm going out to eat after church, you have determined that after church, you are going out to eat. It's going to take place, you hope anyway, right? You're not God, but you hope it's going to take place. So you determine the outcome already. God uses the same language we do. He just uses it with our salvation in mind, as you see there. Essentially, predestination refers to the setting the destiny, goal, or end of something before it happens. The concept of predestination can refer to anything that happens in history. However, the most common usage of the term among Christians is in reference to our salvation. And so, to read Romans 8 again, predestined, he talks about also who God foreknew. So when you see there, right, he says, who he foreknew, he also predestined. So God knew you, he set his love on you, and he predestined you to an outcome because he loves you. Now, as with any good systematic theology, that was the Calvinistic point of view. There's a whole other area out there, right? More of an Arminian point of view. They say, no, that's too deterministic, and you know, you get the pushback about being robots, and you know, if we'll define love, oftentimes we define love as if we can't actually freely love something, then we don't actually love it. I think that's a very poor definition of love to begin with, but it's very humanly speaking as well. So the Arminian point of view, this is from one of the leading Arminianists out there, and he says, notice the conjunction for. So now he's getting this, what's it called, syntactical, right? The grammatical usage here. So how do these sentences connect? I think it's fantastic because he's saying, hey, we want to exegete this text. We want to pull from what is being said. I'm a huge, huge fan of this, just for the record. As you'll see, I believe he gets it wrong, but at least he starts in the right spot. He says it ties what's about to be said with what has just been said. Absolutely. Four, you will see it's usually either causal or explanatory, meaning it's explaining what was just said or it's giving the cause of why what was just said. Very, very close and being the same thing, right? But there are two very different aspects of it. So is it explanatory or is it causal for our Greek word gar or for in your English? And so he says there, we know what God has done for the Old Testament saints. So the first thing in your mind you have to ask is what? If you're reading this exegetically, what's the first question when you read that explanation you should ask that I asked? Is Romans 8 talking about Old Testament saints? So when you read through this, and I first read that and I thought, okay, is Romans 8 anywhere talking about Old Testament saints? Well, I'll give you a spoiler alert. I read it and I didn't see anything about Old Testament saints in there, okay? That's fine, right? Maybe Romans 7 talked about Old Testament saints. Well, no, we know Romans 7 is, you know, one of the greatest chapters about the spiritual man, the Christian, wrestling between his desire to sin and his desire to please God. So don't see any Old Testament saints there. So maybe he's going back to Romans 6. Well, Romans 6 is actually talking about how God saved us, and we the same energy we put into sinning, we now need to put into living righteously, right? So, okay, so I'm not going to keep going back with you the whole time, right? Because that word for does not refer to six chapters before that, right? So anyway, that's the first thing. Your mind would say, okay, is Paul referencing, as he was writing this to the Romans, did he say, okay, when I use the word saints, they're going to automatically think Old Testament saints? I would say no. But you can see the last sentence in that paragraph. I mean, he goes through all the verb tenses. I think it's fantastic, and he does a great job. But the conclusion he comes to is wrong. Because he says, he did not do so. If you look at the last sentence, he did not do so because he was speaking here of the Old Testament saints who had already died and God had provided hope for. So what he's saying is, he's telling them, this is what happened in the past, and because these things happened in the past, we have to automatically look to the Old Testament saints. It's just not there in the text. So yeah, the aorist tense of the verb is a past tense usage, right? And typically it's translated with just the ED on the end of it. And so then they will say, well, how can Paul say this last part of it, you have been glorified? He also glorified. And they'll say, well, in the Calvinist mind, they're just saying, well, God, your salvation is already a done deal, so in God's mind, you're already glorified. I would say, yes, that's exactly what I believe. God's not waiting to see if we're going to be glorified because he knows the end from the beginning, because he's predestined, because he's foreknown. He knows exactly where we're going to be, not because we're so good, but because he has predestined it. So when you read something like that, you say, okay, is he talking about that? Well, no, there's nothing in the text. You would have to change the subject greatly in the text. So then your next logical question should be, what's the for? What's it there for? I'm glad you asked that question. I could feel it up here. If you look at the next bullet point, I believe the for, and really it could go either way, causal or explanatory in nature. Look at verse 29. It is explanatory in nature, meaning that Paul is now explaining why he can say in verse 28. Well, what does Romans 8, 28 say? And we know all, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, the sovereignty of God is dripping there, right? God causes all things to work for good according to his purposes. So if you're reading that and you say, okay, well, how do I know that God can do all of that? How can I trust that God can use all things? All things, right? It doesn't say just the good things that you do. Your sin is used in God's good purposes as well. So how can I trust that? Paul here says, it's a good question. Because, or for, let me explain it to you. Those he foreknew, he predestined, blah, 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 blah. If God knows the end from the beginning, he can use everything in your life to make you to the expected end. That expected end is what? Oh, those he also glorified. Paul answers it for us. So that's put there not to say, hey, God did this with the Old Testament saints, so he can do this with you. It's put there to say, God's doing this with you right now because he knows exactly where you are. He chose you. He foreordained you. He predestined you. All that you're going through right now is because your choices that you're making and the choices that you're making, God is using those for your good. Why? Circle back. Because God foreknew, God predestined, so on and so forth. How do we have security in our salvation? Because that term for you are glorified is in the past tense. And there's obviously terms in the New Testament where it says you will be glorified in the future tense, of course, because we are looking forward to that. But the promise is based on something that in God's mind, because he sees the entire parade at one time, it's already taken place. Time is not an issue to God. Realize that. He's not in our world saying, man, I can't wait for six more days. Like, it's not Christmas, right? He's not saying, man, December 25th, not like your kids or my kids, right? Or me, I love Christmas, you know. That's not it. And so reading through that, yes, there's an order of salvation that's there, and all those things are great. But why did Paul write it? I believe Paul wrote it so he could explain further why he could say, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Well, why do we know? Because look at all that God's done, right? And then if you continue on, you see verse 31, what should we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, why is that? Because he didn't spare Christ. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him over to us. And how is he not going to freely give us all things? And so Paul is just saying, let me just show you all that God has done for you, how much he loves you. He has everything set in place. Did he do it for the Old Testament saints? Absolutely. And that's great. And we have that as the example, Romans says as well. But in our lives today is actually being worked out because of this. Yeah, Ralph.
I'm really glad that there's a constant teaching in this church that helps to reinforce those truths that we need to know, because they're not just intellectual exercises. And when the wheels come off the train, you have to go back to these things to know the truth of what they are.
Amen.
If you don't have that foundation, wheels do come off the track.
Amen.
It's a great way to put it. Ralph's teaching on justification. I thought he was going to raise his hand and tell me I said too much. So.
Well, I figure I don't have to because you've already explained justification. Before, so.
Yeah, I get the week off. Yeah, Barb.
The guy that wrote that was Arminian, right?
Yeah. Leighton Flowers, yes. Well, I don't know if he wrote that article, but.
Back to the Old Testament saints. Is that because when we get into, as what Ralph was saying, when the wheels put trials and testing, they say, oh my God, I can't do that. Is that why he's trying to twist that around?
Well, he's trying to twist it around because he uses the word saints. So he specifically says in his thing there, they believe that when Paul uses the word saints in verse 27, it means Old Testament saints, not those to whom Paul is speaking to right then. So they would say just from that word saints, he is referencing back. So on top of that, so the reason why is to say because God can't predestine and foreknow people, there has to be a different way of saying that. So that's what happens when we bring our theological interpretation to the text before we get our exegetical work out. So if I say, I believe there's no way that God could ever choose anybody without them first choosing him, that's the lens I read through here. So I'm going to try to jam everything into that system. And so when I see the word saints, I think, yeah, it's perfect. That's actually referencing back to the Old Testament, because they could say, yeah, God knew everything that was happening there. And so that's all that Paul's referencing. Now for you here, what happens is it just doesn't make sense when you read through it. The plain reading of the text, I guarantee if we went around the room and said, hey, when you read Romans 8 or you read Romans 8, 28, 29, did your mind automatically go back to, oh, God's talking about, you know, Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? No.
Well, that's what I wonder, because it says, then what should we say about these things? Can this separate us from the love of God?
Right.
I do, one of the churches we were in, the Arminians, and when trials and testing came, that was where you saw everyone's faithful heart.
Right.
I don't want that kind of guy.
Right. Yeah, it's a good way. Yeah, just like Ralph was saying, when the wheels come off, are you looking to your confession for your salvation, or are you looking to Christ's work on the cross for your salvation? Because the wheels will come off, right? We've all had those times in our life. Maybe you're going through it right now. Like, there is a moment, or will be a moment, where you're going to be tested. And is your faith firmly in that you've done a good enough job, or is your faith firmly in that Christ has done a good enough job in spite of your failings, right? Yeah. Yeah.
So when Paul is saying all things work together for the good, is the good our glorification and everything that leads up to it?
I think it's a general good for good. So, I mean, you could say in a general sense, since everything that happens to us conforms us more into the image of Christ, the Bible says. So, yeah, our good, maybe we should kind of give the overarching theme that just because God says it's good doesn't mean we're going to think it's good, right? Being conformed in the image of Christ. So, yeah, our good would be anything taking us closer to glorification, being conformed more to the image of Christ.
Right. I was just thinking that a lot of times I hear that verse used to talk about everything that we experience in life.
Oh.
All our troubles and everything. Well, God's using that for our good.
Yeah.
You know, instead of, you know, that follow-up verse in 29.
Right. Yeah, I think sometimes we just say that because we don't know what to say. And so it is, you know, we'd say the drip pan verse, right? Like somebody has something horrible happen. You say, well, God is using all things for good. So that's what we got. It's true. I mean, it is true. But at the end of the day, yeah, I think it'd be helpful to be able to give a little more than just that. But I mean, everything is preparation for what's coming, right? So the things that we're going through are refining us for the things that are coming. God doesn't waste anything in our life. And so we can be sure that he is using the things, even the things that we may not consider good, for our good. So, Jordan?
I was just thinking about something you said last week in regard to thinking about our salvation. The thoughts when we're tempted to doubt or we're struggling with trials or whatever, sometimes the temptation is my faith strong enough, or is my belief good enough? But instead of dwelling on the deficiencies in our faith, focusing on what Christ actually accomplished on our behalf, and kind of taking the eyes off of our own, even our own efforts in salvation, limited as they are, understand what I mean, and actually turning our eyes to Christ and what actually was accomplished in the plan of God for salvation. I mean, that is just that thought of truth, that was really helpful to think about. But then going back to the idea of the things that are already accomplished, yet we don't see them.
Right.
Thinking about Ephesians 1, we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. And God is working all these things until we actually receive that inheritance. So our inheritance is already obtained.
Right.
As believers. But we haven't actually, the wording is until we acquire possession of it. So there is a time in between the attaining of it and the actually
acquiring, inheriting, yeah.
Possessing it. So I thought that was kind of.
Yeah, that's good. Pete?
One or two of the verses after 29 and 30, some of my favorite verses, but 31 says, God is for us. And ultimately, that's the ultimate test of God's goodness. He is for us. And then the very next verse, he gave his highest commitment that he could possibly give by giving his son. And if he gave that, he's not going to hold anything from him.
That's right. Yeah, and that actually goes well, Jordan, with what you're saying. I think oftentimes when we go through hard times, we look at, it sounds pious, right? It sounds holy and it sounds good. Is my faith strong enough? Well, who are you now focusing on? You, right? Instead of the verse that was just read, God did not spare his own son. Yeah, I get that God didn't spare his own son. But is my faith good enough, do you think? Well, God held nothing back. No, I get that. But am I doing enough good things? Right? And so we love to, in a roundabout way, bring it back to ourselves. That the Bible never says, hey, sit around and ponder yourself. See what's going on inside of you. See what you think. What does it say? Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Colossians 3:1, keep your mind on heavenly things, right? Renewing of your mind, Paul tells the Romans, so on and so on and so on. Where are our thoughts supposed to be, Philippians 4? They're not supposed to be on things that we're deficient in by any means. We are to keep our minds, our thoughts on Christ and what he's done for us. And when we don't, that's when we can see ourselves. I mean, the greatest illustration of that is Peter, right, getting out of the boat. Who's he focused on when he steps into the storm? Well, Christ. What happens when he looks at the storm around him? He falls in the water, sinks in the water. What does he do perfectly afterwards? Save me, help me, right? Are we doing that, or are we trying to get out of the water on ourselves, on our own, right? And so, yeah, those two things go together very, very well. So, any other questions, comments? Yeah, Ed?
When you, a question on the cross, when you're speaking a moment of which someone being banished, and said, my God,
did that happen? Yes. Do I know anything about it? No. How did God abandon his son? Or I have no idea. I mean, there are many people have written on it, and really at the end, it just comes to the same conclusion. We don't know. Yeah. So that's all I got. I'm sorry. I wish I had some great theological answer for you. You could walk away saying, wow, but I got nothing. So, yeah, right. So, you know, the thing from that, though, is Christ says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so because of that interaction, now we know that it'll never happen with us because that sin was punished. That separation did take place, and so we don't have to go through that now. So, but yeah, I don't know. Theologically, I have no idea how that happened. I wouldn't even want to step into the realm of how a triune God can have some seemingly separation. So, any easier questions anybody have? No? Okay. Effectual calling. So just an easy definition you can see there on the top of the page. Effectual call is understood as God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation. The effectual call to a sinner so overwhelms his inclination to rebel that he willingly places faith in Jesus Christ. I love this definition because it's just saying God has drawn you to himself. He has shown who you are in light of who he is. And you just have the gift of faith, gift of repentance, all these things happening at one time, and you just fall on your face before God, right? How important is this effectual calling in the Bible, 2 Peter 1? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain. There's a lot of stuff packed in there, right? Because he could have just said, brethren, be careful about his calling, or brethren, know about his calling, or make sure you know, or be diligent. But he says, all the more diligent. And it's not even in italics in your Bible, which means it's actually there in the original text, right? So he's saying, be all the more diligent to make certain. You know, we use this language a lot when something's important. When we leave our kids at home and we go somewhere, we use language like this. Be all the more diligent to make sure you know there's cameras everywhere. No, I'm just kidding. All right. The Wi-Fi is monitored real time, right? All the more diligent to make sure. So we use this kind of language in your job with your family, timetables that are set up. We need to pay attention when it's used for us in Scripture, especially with something as important as our calling and God's choosing. So we could use the terms effectual calling and his election of us, right? Also see it there in Romans 8, 28, 20, or 29 and 30, whom he predestined, he also called. So before looking at the call to salvation, just briefly, there's really two kind of calls in the work or in the Bible. And if you want to get technical, there's three. God does call people to certain work. You see that in the Old Testament. Even Paul had talked about his calling to be an apostle, right? So that kind of set aside, we would say the two main callings, the effectual calling, meaning the call that will have the effect that is determined by God, and just a general call, which is where you see just the preaching of the gospel and the conscience that God has put in everyone to know that he is there. So you can see there, you know, the Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Quite an interesting verse. And this is the classic text to show that while many will know and hear the gospel, that does not mean that they are born again, right? You can see that. Even, I think for me, like reading through the gospels, part of the part that I remember reading it a while ago, and the part that really made me sit up straight in my chair was how a demon could worship Christ and yet still be a demon. It says even the demons worship him. So even worshiping Christ, even knowing he's the Son of Man, can be non-salvific, right? So you have people who are worshiping Christ. You could have people who say, I know he's the Son of Man, but yet not be saved. And so then there must be something more than just that, right? And so that's what we're getting into here is what is that more? What does it mean to hear that effectual call? Acts 2:28 or 2:38 through 41, I think, is a great, 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 great section on this. Peter said to them, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So we get to see that there. And then, so how do you know that you called? He says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. You want to see the effectual calling laid out in a narrative, right? This is just a descriptive text, and it's describing the gospel call going out, people responding to that gospel call. How do we know that they responded? How do we know they received the word? It says they were baptized. Not everybody. Realize that. It says about 3,000 souls. Not everybody, but those who received it were baptized. And we know that some of the other ones, what did they say? Do you remember Acts 2? What was happening there? They were drunk, right? So there's the speaking in tongues, there's the preaching of the word, and there are people that are like, ah, whatever. They heard the same message, right? So Peter gives the gospel message and the general call to all people. And, you know, maybe Chris, this answers your question. Peter doesn't say, he does say, repent each of you and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So he does say, do this for the forgiveness of your sins. He said, you know, do you tell somebody Christ died for you? So maybe that helps a little bit. So he does say, for the forgiveness of your sins. But this is showing that salvation is God's calling and then us responding, right? So in other words, there were some who did not receive that word. And by not receiving that word, how do we know they didn't receive that word? They weren't baptized. Now, don't take this down the logical highway and say, okay, anybody who's never been baptized, they can't be saved because they didn't receive the word. That's not what it's saying. So don't read into it what it's not saying. What it is saying is those who received his word then were baptized. And just to make an important point here, just because these people, are you ready, did not respond to the gospel right then does not mean they weren't elect for salvation. I can look back in my own life and see many, many times before I was 24 or 25, whenever it was I got saved, that the gospel was preached. I didn't grow up going to the church, but I went to youth group a couple times when they were having hot dogs and chips. And I heard the gospel, but I wasn't saved. And then other times, heard the gospel, wasn't saved. For whatever reason, at the time I did hear the gospel, when I was saved, that was God's sovereign timing. So don't give up sharing the gospel with people until it's done. And when it's done is when they're dead. I've had the privilege of sitting through two very unique deathbed confessions. Whether or not they're saved in the hands of the Lord, but they did confess their sin and they did put their faith in Christ. And then within 24, 48 hours, dead. Fantastic. Never give up on somebody. Pray for their salvation. My wife's dad is someone too. 70 plus years or whatever, living, hating Christianity, making fun of us. Last 5 years of his life, he got saved. Total reversal. Sharing the gospel with the people in the hospital. And we're like, who is this guy? Don't give up. You don't know when somebody's going to respond. All you know is that you can keep sharing the gospel with them. Let them hate you, because maybe in 10 years they'll love you. You don't know. So don't give up. Don't stop preaching the gospel. All we're called to do is be faithful ministers and to share the seed. And we also rely on God. Jesus, look what he says in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what's your part? Share the gospel. What's God's part? Draw him to Christ. So that means we don't have a win-loss record. Their salvation is not up to us. I don't like sharing the gospel because people say no. Well, what does that mean? Your Bible says be faithful to share the word, to live your life in a godly way, not to put tally marks on the wall when somebody says yes. Right? That's up to God. That to me is the most freeing thing about sharing the gospel with people. I just get to share the word, and God gets to do the work. And he gets the glory, and I move on to the next. Right? And so Peter exhorts us to make our calling and election sure. And I wanted to make sure to get through this because I think there's a lot of questions with this. And this is explained a little more. You can see the footnote there. I got this from Banner of Truth. That was really helpful, practical way. You know, how do you make your calling and election sure? And the first question they ask is, do you have a conviction of your sin? You know, the Spirit prepares people for conversion. He shows them their sin and guilt, impresses upon them the wrath of God against them, the hopelessness and misery of their situation, and the need for salvation. Paul writes, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we may be justified by faith. God loves us so much that he wants us to see us miserable without him. That's where we need to start, by the way, when we share the gospel. Not God loves you and has a great plan for your life, but do you feel so miserable in your sin? Right, and the next question there, has your mind been enlightened to the knowledge of Christ? Conviction of sin is good, but it's in itself is not good enough. This is the work of the Spirit, warning the sinner, and so leaving him without excuse. It's our conscience. This is us looking around and seeing the glory of God and knowing, oh man, there is something out there that I am held accountable to. Right, and so that knowledge of Christ, do we all of a sudden understand who Christ is, what he's done for us, why he came? And then do you have the renewed will? You know, I like this little adage they had there on the top of page 6. We are somewhat like an alcoholic who detests drink. That's obviously written a little while ago. Longs to be rid of it, but is shaking and trembling for alcohol in the bottle in front of him is irresistible. By nature, we are addicted to sin and rebellion, and we need the deliverer to set our will free to choose the Savior. Salvation is of God from beginning to end. The Spirit, having convicted us of our sin and enlightened our mind in the knowledge of Christ and renewed our will, now persuades us and enables us to receive Christ. What must I do to be saved? Asked the Philippian jailer, and he received clear direction. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So making that calling and election sure, are you detesting sin in your life? It may come at you hard and it may have victory over you at certain times. But are you saying, I'm not giving in to this? Our new life is not perfection. Our sanctification in this life does not lead us to a life without sin, but it points us to the one who ultimately will defeat that sin. Something to remember, too, growth in spiritual areas of our life can only take place because we've been called by the Spirit. You can't grow in the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit. So if you're seeing fruit, spiritual fruit in your life, that can only be done by the Spirit himself. Because there are no fleshly man-made tools or man-centered tools that can bring out spiritual change in our lives. So making your calling and election sure. You know, are you growing in these areas? Look back over years of salvation, not days, not weeks. That's depressing sometimes. We get stuck in a rut. Look back over a long time. Ask your friends, your family, your husband, your wife, your kids. Do you see a change in me? Do you see a direction that's not just me going towards Christ, but others I'm pointing to Christ as well? Am I more humble when I used to be more prideful? Am I more loving when I used to be uncaring? Do I show the love of Christ in times when I used to just get so aggravated and angry? We've seen these changes. Once again, it's not going back 24 hours. It's going back years or decades. Is there a continual growth that's taking place? That's how we make our calling and election sure. Any questions, comments on the calling, election, or effectual calling before we get into saving faith? Yeah, Mr. George.
In the matter of the calling of God, the condensed version that I see in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-17. Should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. That's the part I like. How do I recognize God's call? What does it look like?
Through the gospel.
That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work.
Amen. It's good.
Yeah, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are really good. I've got a few verses quoted in there too. So yeah, very helpful. Thank you for sharing. So then briefly, saving faith, Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, so not only to have faith in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And see that quote there? It says, exercising, what must a person do to be saved? True saving faith in Christ. He says, faith is the instrument that God uses to bring individuals into a saving relationship with himself. That is not to say that faith is the basis of our salvation. Rather, it is the channel by which God grants salvation. Noted theologian B.B. Warfield said, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. And so that is, if you look down to page 7 at the top, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So you see the work of faith also with God's word, just like John was talking about when the gospel goes forth, that faith that's given as a gift, then come together, and that's when we put faith in Christ. We're not saved by our faith, but we're saved through our faith. And so just as a side note there, people ask, just saving faith and the gift of faith are two different things. Saving faith, every Christian has. The gift of faith, not every Christian has. So gift of faith would be that, you know, have it written there, may be defined as a special gift whereby the Spirit provides Christians with extraordinary confidence in God's promises, power, and presence so that they can take historic or heroic stands for Christ and even, you know, in the midst of danger or, you know, his work that's in the church there. So just as a side note, there are two different aspects of faith. And so faith is a gift given to us by God, and that faith, as we put that faith in Christ, that's the instrumental means that we are then in Christ. And then the last one, you have repentance. So repentance, I just like that paragraph there. Repentance is one of the sweetest words when understood in the context of the gospel. It should evoke thoughts of grace of God. It should make you rejoice. It is a key that unlocks a joy to God or joy in God. To understand why, we first need to understand what repentance is and is not. A short definition of repentance is that repentance is a change in mind that is demonstrated through a change in life. And really, that's what repentance is. So confession is, Lord, I see where I went wrong. I see I've sinned against you. Your word said to do this. I was doing this. I repent. So the repentance is then, you're then showing that change of direction in life. And you're saying, okay, I was going down path A. I needed to be on path B. I recognize that, Lord. I'm getting on path B, and now I'm going in this direction, right? That's between you and the Lord. And that gift of repentance, so Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. So he wasn't just convicting of their sin. He was convicting of their sin and granting that repentance, which then leads to life. 2 Timothy 2, you see there, he says, Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why do we want to have those things? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. So repentance, literally turning away from that old life that you lived and then turning to God with new thoughts, affections, and ultimately actions. And then lastly there, you want to see the kind of practical way in the last page, 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And here's repentance. Are you ready? And how you turned to God from idols. So there is a life change that took place. turned, so you're saying you turned to God from idols. You left behind the old, and now you're going to the new, right? And this is something that takes place tons and tons and tons of time throughout your life. Whether it's the actions that you're doing, the heart that you have, the thoughts that are going through, all of those things, you're turning from idols to God to serve then, look at what it says, to serve a true and living God. And so that's what the Christian life is. So any questions, comments in the last minute? Not to make a sense of urgency. Yeah.
Hey.
So it would be salvific in your repentance of sin to be saved, and then it's a continual lifestyle in your sanctification as you are just course correcting, as you're pivoting down the road, and you're seeing some things you didn't know were sin until 10 years down the road, and you're like, oh man, the Lord really showed that to me now, and I'm going to pivot from that, and I'm going to go in this direction. So yeah, it is a continual lifestyle of the Christian, but it is, we would say, the entrance into Christianity, if you will, as we repent for our faith and trust in Christ, and then that's the life that we live then, is one that is repenting of sin. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you just for your loving kindness towards us. Lord, we thank you for the sermon we heard this morning that, Lord, even when we stray as believers, you are so faithful to come and get us. And Lord, I pray that we would come alongside one another, Lord, that we would help each other along in our own walks with the Lord. And Lord, let us be mindful of our own hearts and our own actions. Lord, we just thank you for the Holy Spirit whom we have in us, convicting us of sin and leading us in righteousness. And I just pray, Lord, that we would strive to be lights in the world and salt to those who are around us, that we may be able to give them the hope that lies within us. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and just pray that you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.